bit bigger, able to play with the big kids or to drive your car or whatever milestone it is. It always seemed like, you know, you were just kind of behind it a little bit. You were behind the times that you wanted to live in. And when we get older, there are other things that we long for. Sometimes we want all of a sudden to reverse the clock, right? To go backwards in time rather than to go forward, to be younger, to have those knees that we once had, or that athletic ability that we once had, or that face without wrinkles that we once had. We struggle, I think, to be satisfied with the times we are in, and yet, if we're honest, we must admit that, as we've already reflected on this morning, each time has its best and it has its worst. Of course, Tale of Two Cities is a book written by Charles Dickens about a time when there was the best of times and the worst of times going on all at the same time. The two cities, I think, as I read the book, I think the two cities are London and Paris. They are two different places experiencing two different things at a very specific point in time. We often describe that time from the reference point of Paris, French Revolution, a time of upheaval and turmoil, and yet a time of revolution. The best of times for some people, and the worst of times for others. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Dickens starts out his book this way. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Dickens captures this melancholy reality that we all can relate to, because any time that you have ever lived, you can recognize the glass was half full, the glass was half empty. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. A Tale of Two Cities. I arranged that. Yeah. When it comes to this story of Dickens and the two cities, the idea you get as you read the book or you see the movie is that Paris is where you don't want to be and London is where you hope to get. If you are the aristocracy. If you are a peasant in France, it's the best of times, because suddenly the old government is being overthrown and you have now acquired power and wealth and ability and prosperity that you never knew before. Two cities, Paris and London. As we open our Bibles in Revelation, we find a description of two cities as well. One represented by Babylon, the Tower of Babel, confusion, the realities of life on planet Earth. And then this very odd city on the right of our screen here, an artist trying to represent something that is clearly symbolic. When you take an allusion to Old Testament concepts and ideas and you try to draw a picture of it, you end up with a really weird looking picture. I mean, try it sometime. If you're not happy with the artwork that this guy came up with, try drawing the New Jerusalem, because its walls are as high as they are wide. It has gates that are pearls, but they're gates. It has all of this weird kind of stuff going on in it. It has three gates on each side, 12 total. And it's a confusing structure because it's not a structure. That's not what it really is. So if you try to draw it, you end up with a problem. We look at this slide and we think to ourselves, which city would I want to live in? It's not too complicated, right? It looks like one city is really going down the tubes. And by the way, the Tower of Babel is often used to illustrate graphically Babylon. This is a much earlier form of Babylon, but this is kind of the beginning of the breakdown, the ultimate human effort to build and raise a skyscraper to the sky that will create absolute human infamy. Make a name for ourselves. Build a city. And of course, we know that as that story, the story of Babel is told, as it is experienced and encountered, the story is told that God looks down upon this city and says, if they do this, nothing will be impossible for them. And in the story, as it unfolds, the way to break down the success of Babylon is to confuse the languages. If the workers can't communicate, I don't know how many of you have ever worked in construction, but if you're not all on the same page of the blueprint, you're not building a building anymore. And that's exactly what we hear happening in the story of the Tower of Babel, is as suddenly somebody calls down for more mortar. Only Spanish comes out of his mouth. No, Spanish was the original language, right? That's the language of heaven. So, la lengua de cielo, right? But he says in English, more mortar. No, he says in Spanish. He tries to say in Spanish, more mortar, and it comes out English. Everybody's like, no comprende, right? No comprendo. I don't understand. And suddenly there's this confusion that's going on in the construction site as they aren't able to communicate, they aren't able to understand each other, and there's this absolute breakdown that is much of the reality of our world today. Different tribes, different languages, different cultures, different nations divided just because we're different. And if you read the book of Revelation, another thing that you notice is that God's whole plan in the book of Revelation is to take all those tribes and languages and nations and peoples, bring them all back together again, get them all in the same place in the same city, but not a city that's built by human beings, not a city that is somehow based on this grand human accomplishment, but a city that is built by God. Loved that hint this morning, Greg. That hint of a city that God builds for us. A lot of people have been asking themselves lately, where do I want to live? This is actually in 2016. Number one, fastest growing states over the last year, according to the census that was conducted in 2016, Utah, we won. Woohoo, yay! Which led a lot of people to make bumper stickers that said, Utah is full, I hear North Dakota is nice. And things like that. Right? This was 2016. Utah, 2.03% fastest growing. I think some more recent numbers have kind of blown those old numbers off the charts because COVID did something to us that kind of made us dissatisfied with where we are. And I say we, I mean they, right? Because those of us living in some places decided that we kind of liked it where we were, but the problem was other people all around the country decided they kind of liked it where we were too. And they started to move. Now, here's an example. The 15 fastest growing large cities, South Jordan, Utah, is the fastest growing large city. I don't think it was a large city until it became the fastest growing large city. There we are. We're on the map, along with cities in Texas and Arizona and Florida, Idaho, Boise area, California, Tennessee, South Carolina. Yeah. Everybody wants to be somewhere else. Everybody wants to leave the city that they're in and find the city where it's going to be the best of times and never, ever again, the worst of times. What we're looking for, what they are looking for, is a geographical solution. There's a problem with geographical solutions, though, and the problem with the geographical solution is that wherever you go, there you are. Because sometimes it's your problem isn't your geography. It's not where you are, it's who you are, right? And so wherever you go, there you are. You just, for some reason, you leave a certain geography and you end up in a new geography and you think, now everything's going to be great. And then you find out you're still there. I don't know, maybe some of you can't relate to this because you've been blessed to just put your roots down in the same community for decades and you've never had to move somewhere else and face you there. But when you're a pastor, sometimes you move a bit. And that's one thing I've discovered in my life of being a pastor is, you know, there's this thing that goes on, right? The church is like, you know, if he moved, I think maybe we could get a better pastor. And the pastor thinks to himself, you know what, if I moved, I think maybe I could get a better church. Sometimes I've been that pastor, right? I think I'm going to move. I think I'm going to find a better church. And you move and find a great church, but you're still there. Yeah. Wherever you go, there you are. Maybe churches experience that too, right? Thought, pastor moved, get a better pastor, and pastor moved, we were still there. So, yeah. All right? I'm not going to own that one all by myself, okay? I've got to lay some of that on you. Might as well. Best of times, worst of times. There's the best of us and there's the worst of us too. We often try to go for this geographical solution. But Revelation doesn't tell us about having a geographical solution. In fact, spoiler alert, when we get to the end of Revelation, guess where we all end up? We all end up back here. We end up on the same geography. I've already got mine picked out, Michelle, and I'm sorry, but I get the Tetons. Nope. See, other people have claims. Maybe we can share crop together. I don't know how we're going to figure that out. Share crop? Nah, that probably won't be in the new earth. Geographical solutions aren't really what Revelation talks about. Revelation talks about this, and this is actually kind of shocking. It talks about geopolitical solutions. It talks about a whole new government. It talks about something that is a regime change, but it's not a nation, it's a global regime change. It's somebody else being in charge of all of it. Notice this, book of Hebrews, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Wow, that's a move, right? Yep, I'm packing up and leaving town. Where are you going? I don't know. Hey, by the way, guys, could we get the monitor on the front row here? I'm not synced on that one. I don't know. I don't know where I'm going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land. Notice this underlined in bold. First part, living in tents. He's nomadic. He goes to a place he doesn't know where he's going. By faith, he goes to a land of promise, but he goes living in tents. For the teenagers, that's not intense, that's intense. Okay? There's a difference. Yeah. I know, it's not you. It's kind of those people that aren't teenagers anymore that used to talk like that. I'm sorry. Yeah. Intense. He lived in tents, Isaac lived in tents, Jacob lived in tents, heirs with him in the same promise. These people never did really settle down. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. As good as your tent is. By the way, people have invented some really great tents, right? Now we have tents on top of pickup trucks. That's got to be a Utah invention. I know that came here, right? Didn't it? On top of your SUV, your pickup. Good stuff. Good ideas. They're still mobile. They're still portable. But this city has foundations. And the designer and the builder is God. Now, another spoiler alert, those foundations are We're told later in Scripture, those are the apostles. The foundations of the city of God are those who are called and sent out by God to preach the gospel. They're the one that build those foundations. You see why it's so hard to draw a picture of the New Jerusalem? Pretty hard to draw a picture of a city whose foundations are the apostles. Draw that one. You know, here's Peter, who's getting scrunched, all this wall built on top of him. And then there's Matthew and Andrew. And, you know, you have all these disciples, these apostles. Paul himself, perhaps, although it's confusing, right? 12 apostles, which one get to be the 12? Maybe not Paul. Designer and the builder is God. Sounds like a pretty great city. Sounds like a city we might want to be a part of. And in contrast, it looks a lot better than this city. Fallen, Revelation tells us, is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. I love the children's story over here this morning. Did you hear the kids' answers to different things? You know, what do you like about Salt Lake City? I like the animals, the wildlife. Yeah, I think the wildlife in Salt Lake City is better than the wildlife in Babylon, right? Look at these critters. Unclean birds. I saw a pigeon. I was with my wife. She spoke in Las Vegas earlier this week, and I was in Las Vegas. The pigeons in Las Vegas are not looking good, people. That is an unclean bird. I saw one. I mean, I know. If you look up in Leviticus, pigeons are clean, but not that one. He had problems. He was in serious trouble. Somebody's been leaving stuff laying around on the streets, and that pigeon's been eating or drinking that stuff. He was messed up. A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. You know, this reminds me, I grew up in Wyoming, this reminds me of a flea-bitten coyote with what we called mange. You know, this is a mangy critter. Detestable, unclean, just disgusting. But not only that, we have unclean spirits. It's a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits. That's a town I don't want to hang out in. Because I have enough trouble with the stuff that I can see. But it's that stuff you can't see that'll really get you, right? Babylon has that stuff. It's a city on its way out. It's a city going down, but look at the New Jerusalem. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I like this. Man, I recycle since I moved to Utah. I didn't know recycling existed when I lived in Montana, which is terrible. But when I came to Utah, I got one of those green garbage cans. And I recycle. I got in a lot of trouble when I first started recycling. That's not recyclable. You know, I'd get these little notes. And they'd tell me what I could recycle and what I couldn't. And I'm learning. It's great to take care of our world, right? It's great to do what we can to help this planet stay good. I'm all for that. But I'm especially for a new heaven, a new atmosphere. I mean, have you guys looked out there today? There's some fire somewhere. There's some sandstorms somewhere. And we get some of all of that here. We need new heaven. We need new earth. First heaven and the first earth, they are passing away. They're wearing out like a garment, Scripture tells us. Sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember I talked about geographical change isn't the solution? Here, there is no geographical change. You don't go to the city comes to you. City comes to you. And the city comes to you in a way that mixes metaphors, because one minute we're talking about a city and now we're talking about a wedding, a bride adorned for her husband. In fact, Revelation tells us somewhere, it says, the bride has made herself ready. Speaking of the church, the city and this church overlap. And one of the identifying features of this church is that it makes itself ready. It makes itself ready by putting on the garments it is given. But it has an active role. By the way, this is the last sermon that I intend to share with our Revelation seminar series. I say intend to because I never know what the Holy Spirit's going to hit me with from week to week. So maybe I'll have another one for you next week. But I'm planning a new series. And part of my new series is going to talk about something that makes us all really uncomfortable. And that something is obedience. The devil's figured out a way to make obedience a bad word in Christianity. And that's tragic. Because we have a role to play, putting on our wedding garments, making ourselves ready, preparing for our bridegroom to come. So that's a teaser, I guess, for upcoming sermons. And I love what this passage does next. Behold, John writes, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see the regime change? The global regime change. Do you see who is in power now? You go back to Dickens' book, the Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It all depended on who you were. Because up until the French Revolution, the aristocracy were in power, and it was the best of times for the aristocracy, but it was the worst of times for the peasants, the oppressed class. So what do you have? You have a revolution, and the oppressed rise up, and they overthrow the oppressors, and they invent a special contraption to solve the problem of oppression. It's called the guillotine. Just lay down on this little table, relax. You think you're getting a massage, and the next thing you know, you don't have a head anymore. Very interesting that the solution to somebody lording headship over you is just to lop off their head. Best of times for the peasants, now they're in power. Worst of times for the aristocracy. An attempt to solve the inequity of the world, resulting in more inequity. We don't need a geographical change, and we don't even need some new human leaders. We need God on the throne in our world. Sadly, we have politicians that say, yep, that's right, we need God on our throne, vote for me. That's not it either. God himself will be with them and as their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Notice what is not in the city. We saw all the detestable birds and beasts and demons and spirits in Babylon, but notice what's not in the New Jerusalem. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a euphemism, right? We don't like to say, yeah, got a call, my great uncle died. We say, he passed away. Right? It's polite. Death died, so there's no more death. Mourning died, crying died, pain died, all these former things passed away. Amen. Hallelujah. A new world. And how do I know it's a global regime change? Because now there's somebody seated on the throne. The throne of the universe, the throne of all kingdoms. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And notice the tense of this. I am making, present continuous tense here. Not, I will make all things new sometime in the future. Not, I did make all things new. But I am making all things new. Also, he said this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It's as good as done. Very similar to words once said by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And then this reminder of the fourth dimensional reality of God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God's saying, I am in the past. I am in the present. I am in the future. So when it comes to this New Jerusalem reality, it is in time wherever you need it to be. We don't just look forward to the New Jerusalem. We have the New Jerusalem. He's making all things new now. 2,000 years ago, he told John he's making all things new. Do you think he's still making all things new? He has to keep making all things new because he keeps getting new people to make all things new within. Yeah, we're all this work in progress. Not only is he making all things new, it is done. It is finished. You are already in absolute and complete citizenship under the kingdom of the one who is on the throne, whether you know it or not. And that's shocking. You realize, do you ever grab this mindset? This is a fun one to do in Las Vegas. You're trying to get your wife to her speaking appointment without her getting run over by a bunch of drunk people at 9 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever thought about, as you walk through that crowd, thinking to yourself, that's somebody who is under the kingly rule of Jesus. That is somebody over whom the kingdom of God now has power and control. Does it look like it? No. Do they know it? No. Have they submitted to it? Not lately. But it's still true. It is done. It is a reality. And that brings us back to this guy who lived a life of intensity. See what I did there? Living in tents, Abraham was looking forward to the city, intense city. Come on, guys, help me out. Hashtag dad joke, all right? Yep. For he was looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then the author of Hebrews says this, for you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's another thing to think about while you're trying to get your wife through the crowd of drunken people in Las Vegas to go to her first speaking appointment. I'm surrounded by innumerable angels in festal gathering. It is the best of times, even as I'm walking through and experiencing the worst of times. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Citizens already enrolled, whether they know it or not. And to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is there anybody here today that plans on reading Tale of Two Cities and hasn't read it yet and doesn't want me to ruin the book for them? There's a line toward the end of Tale of Two Cities. Just put your fingers in your ears if you don't want to hear this. There's a line in the book, not in the 2007 movie, but in the book, that one of the characters in the movie keeps thinking or repeating to himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. At the end of that book, that phrase gets repeated over and over and over again. Why? Because it isn't just the tale of two cities. It's the tale of two ways of living. Living the story, living in the city of the worst of times, or living in the city of the best of times. And it's a story of self-sacrificial love that looks at a situation and realizes that there's more to this life than whether I survived the French Revolution or not. And that is whether others survived the French Revolution or not. Whether others get to experience the beauty of what I have already come to know or not. So this book ends up becoming a story of self-sacrifice. And I'm going to be careful here because I don't want to ruin it for you in case you haven't read the book. So I'm not going to tell you who says this, but these are the closing lines of the book. So now you have to plug your ears and close your eyes all at the same time if you still want to read the book. I see a beautiful city and a brilliant people rising from this abyss, and in their struggles to be truly free, in their triumphs and defeats, through long, long years to come, I see the evil of this time and of the previous time, of which this is the natural birth, gradually making expiation for itself and wearing out. I see things getting better. But I see something coming to an end all at the same time. And somebody is at the guillotine. And as the crowd watches, somebody in the crowd thinks that if he were to speak, he would speak prophetically, and this is what he would say. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. It's hard to imagine that truly being a citizen of the best of times, the best of cities, calls us to self-sacrifice. It calls us to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his life. That's how that book ends. And this is how the book of Revelation ends. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We have Jesus reminding us at the end of the book of Revelation, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Three times he tells us, I am coming soon. And then John records this phrase. He who testifies to these things says, surely, this is the third time, surely I am coming soon. Really, truly, honestly, I mean it. We have a problem when we grow up Adventist. And that is, all our lives we're told Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. We look back through our history and we realize that since late 1800s, mid-1800s, we've been saying, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. Then we read our New Testaments, and we see those apostles and prophets, and even Jesus himself saying, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. And we wonder, can you say that for 2,000 years? Can you say that for over 150 years and still have people believe in it? It's like the boy who cried wolf. Oh, remember the story of the boy who cried wolf? The wolf did come. And so is he. And so he says, surely I am coming soon. And we reply, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come now into my heart and make me a citizen of the kingdom even before you come. And make me capable of living the realities of your kingdom here in this messy, broken world. And may my life be a tale of two cities. A tale of somebody who knows of the glorious city and lives in the glorious city even as he still lives in this broken world. And may you, Lord Jesus, come soon and take us home with you. Amen.